Now, we've been doing a series on Esther, as you all know, but we're taking a break from that just for today. And I didn't really mean to do that. I literally prepared my Esther sermon and was ready to go with it, but I ran across something on the internet. Dangerous thing to go to sometimes. It was a blog. I'm going to show you a clip or an excerpt from it a little bit later. And it just really got me to thinking about some things. And this is a sermon that I've actually had for some time. And I thought, well, I really need to do this sometime. And I think this is the time to do it. So we're going to put a pause on Esther for just this week. Next week, we'll be back on Esther. And we'll finish up right before Christmas. And then we have a special Christmas, before Christmas, the sermon is going to be called Fear Not. So we're going to go into Christmas then. But this is a special one-off sermon that I'm putting in the middle of Esther. So bear with me on this. But, we just did Thanksgiving, right? And Thanksgiving is kind of, in some ways, a Christian holiday. It's certainly the person who grabbed onto it the first time and really started celebrating it as a holiday in the nation was Abraham Lincoln, who was a Christian. The very first Thanksgiving were pilgrims, Christians. And so it's kind of a Christian holiday, even though it's a national holiday, where we give thanks. And so I was thinking about that as we were gathering together. And we did this for the first time ever in our house. This is something Victoria's wanted to do for 14 years. We actually made everybody go around the table and say what they were thankful for. We weren't hardcore with it. We let them eat while we're doing that. We didn't make them stop. If you ever do that, by the way, don't make them wait to eat. You'll get one-line sentences, I'm thankful for the food in front of me. I can't eat. That's what I'm thankful for. And it goes around. Everybody says that so they can eat. So don't do that. But anyway, so we did that. And, what is it about this thankfulness and everything? And how is it that it's playing in our lives? How thankful are we? Just to be honest with you, I kind of want to look at that in a very honest way. And let me ask it this way, because maybe this is a question that you haven't ever asked yourself, but what is the main thing that keeps you from a joyful Christian life? Now, you might not use those terms. You might say a deeper Christian life or, a better relationship, or maybe just feel like I've got this now. I really, really believe, I have this. I can feel it. However you would describe that, what is the one thing, the main thing, and there are many things, but the main thing that keeps you from experiencing that, man, I feel connected. I really feel like I've got this. I'm really part of this Christian life. What is the one thing? Now, think about that for a second. I'm not going to ask for answers, but I want to give you an answer that I think is probably pretty close to the truth, and that's this: unanswered prayers. I think there is probably nothing in the world that challenges Christians' faith more than unanswered prayers. Now, that could be one of two. That could be, I didn't get an answer at all, or it could be, I got an answer, it was no. But either one of those things will challenge you. We can go through hardships and keep our faith. But boy, when we're praying for something and God's telling us no, it's really hard sometimes to keep that thankful heart. If you've experienced that, coming up to Thanksgiving, that's a hard table to sit at when you've been praying for something and either you haven't heard anything at all, so you're wondering if God's even listening, or you've heard no. And either way, unanswered prayers have a tendency to create ungrateful hearts. Now, we know that's not supposed to be that way, and that's why I'm not asking anybody to talk but me today, because I know that, we're taught that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Our praise is not supposed to be proportionate to God's provision. We're not supposed to only praise God when things are going right. We know that, because everybody here has been through some kind of organized Christian teaching, whether it be CCD class for those of you former Catholics, or Vacation Bible School for the Protestants, or Sunday school. But we've gone through that, so we know these verses exist in the Bible, like, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. In everything give thanks. Wow. There's a lot of things in everything, isn't there? I mean, when I was younger, I don't know, I don't think it's a big deal anymore, but boy, when I was younger growing up, bumper stickers were a big deal. I think now that cars cost as much as houses, people don't want to muck up their bumpers anymore, but it used to be, you would see Christians like had bumper stickers all over the cars, and one of the famous ones was Praise the Lord Anyway. And it was usually like a little cartoon of like some kid with like an ice cream cone, and half the ice cream cone fell on the floor, and praise the Lord anyway, and all things give thanks. And my mother kind of took that to heart. That was like her bumper sticker. And so she would say that a lot, but the way she said it was maybe more honest than you would expect, because the way she would say it was something like this: well, praise the Lord anyway. You know, it's kind of like that. And I thought, I don't know if that's what Paul meant in Thessalonians. Mom, I don't really think you have the spirit of that verse. But we see this. When I was a kid growing up, we sang a song that said this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And by the way, that's like the whole song, you know, over and over and over again. That's, you know, just kind of drilling that in you. And I can almost see, you know, this is Paul writing in Philippians, and I can almost see him when he writes that first part about rejoice in the Lord always, he's going to think, yeah, they're not going to believe me. So he says, again, I say, rejoice, you know, just to make sure that you understood. He really means what he said there. You know, he's going to tell us twice, how are you doing with that? Because I'm not doing so good with it. There are some times I really find it easy to rejoice in the Lord. And there are some times that rejoicing is not in my vocabulary. You know, just to be honest. And then we have verses like this in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. This is a really amazing verse. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. This is a bleak picture, folks. Yeah. You can almost feel winter coming, and everything's empty. They got nothing. They got no harvest of any kind. They got no cattle. They've got no flocks, no sheep. The next verse in Habakkuk is this, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Wow, not me. I'd be grumbling to the Lord is what I'd be doing in that situation. I'd be grumbling as loud as my stomach. You know, I mean, just to be honest about this, that's hard. And yet, you know that in the first Thanksgiving, I think everybody kind of got this in school. You know, the first Thanksgiving, which marked the first full year that the pilgrims were here, they celebrated and 50% of their number was gone. 50% of the people that they had come in with were dead and gone and buried. And they gathered together to give thanks. That's a hard Thanksgiving dinner, I think. I don't know about you. I mean, picture a mom who had four kids, two of them dead, buried, and she's going to give thanks. That is really an amazing thing to me. I've always wondered about that, you know. And I'm wondering why. You know, why is this in the Bible? Why should we do it? I mean, why should we praise God when things are bad? I get when we praise Him when things are good. You know, we're always happy to do that. But how in the world can we praise Him when things are bad? Now, I've asked Christians this question, you know, because I like asking questions. And the answers I got kind of fall in one of three categories. Number one is kind of like, because He says so, and He's bigger than I am. You know, they don't put that last part in, but that's what they really mean, right? God's simply bigger than I am. He's causing all this. If this is what's happening to me when I'm praising God, I don't want to see what He's going to do to me if I don't. So I'm going to make sure that I continue to praise Him. And it's like, okay, I get that, but that kind of makes, you know, God look like the Dread Pirate Roberts, you know, kind of the beatings will continue until my morale improves kind of a thing. You know, you will praise me or I'll take everything away from you. That just doesn't feel like God. And I've always wondered about that one. But number two, this is kind of what people usually fall back upon. It's, well, because of all the good things that God used to do for me, you know, way back when. Not lately, of course, but way back then. It's kind of ancient history by now, but I remember once upon a time when God did good things for me, so I'll praise Him for that. And we kind of have to think back on some of it. And I've noticed this when I talk to some people. Sometimes their testimony is very old. You know, it's like they'll tell me something God did for them 10 years ago. Like, wow, what happened? Why has God stopped? Why isn't God still doing things? What's going on? You know, what have you done for me lately, God? And look, I know that we should be thankful for everything in our lives, like, you know, that little cartoon or video at the beginning of the service was showing us. I understand that, but come on, let's be real. Are you? Because don't you kind of feel at some point, I've already thanked God for that. Can He give me something else to thank Him for? You know, Victoria and I have been married for 14 years. I thanked Him for her already. You know, can we have something new in our lives that we can both give thanks for? How about that? And I know that we should be thankful for our salvation, and I think at some level we always are. But I'm going to be honest, I don't think most Christians really think they were ever that bad. I mean, it seems like the modern theology is, well, okay, I understand Jesus died for my sins. But, you know, there's a lot of people worse than me. You know, I'm better than my neighbor. You know, I'm better than every Catholic. So, you know, God kind of died for them, and I got pulled along, you know, in the rush. And so I do thank Jesus for my salvation, but He was going to die for those really bad people anyway, and I kind of got in on it. And that's how most people really honestly feel. You know, they're not that bad. You know, they appreciate what Jesus did, but they don't think they really needed it that badly compared to others. And so this one I don't think really fits either. I don't think we're real and genuine if we say, well, I just thank God for what He did 10 years ago. And I keep focusing on that because today my life kind of sucks, but I don't want to focus on that. So I'll thank him for something that happened 10 years ago. That was great. And then the number three reason that I get, and this is a good one. When someone gives me this reason, I know they've had some kind of training. You know, they have listened in CCD class, or they have gone to some seminar, because he's worthy. That's a good answer. You know, that's got a biblical feel to it, doesn't it? God is worthy, therefore we thank him. Therefore we praise him, because he's worthy. And then, you know, people even say, well, we're kind of wired, right, to admire worthy things. Because we do. If you see a beautiful sunset, you know, don't you stop to admire it? You know, and we have this in us that we see worthy things, and therefore we will just thank God for them. You know, these worthy things that we see. And that sounds good, but I'm going to challenge you on this one for a moment. I'm going to take you back in time. February 1st, 2009, there was a little football game going on that you all probably were watching as the Pittsburgh Steelers played the Cardinals in the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 43. If you remember that game, there came a moment with about 2 minutes left that this happened. Okay, show of hands, how many still get sick whenever they see that, right? Okay, all right, be honest. All right, so that, but, and by the way, I love telling this because I was there. This is one of my bucket list things. My brother and I were actually there. We're way up in the back. That's my brother there in Troy's jersey, but we were there. And it was like Heinz Field South. There was like 30,000 Steeler fans. And so me and 30,000 of my closest friends were all together at that moment that happened. But let me break this down for you for a second, because maybe you never thought of it this way. So Kurt Warner, who, by the way, is a very good Christian, dropped back and he gets a blitz from the best defense in the NFL and he beats it. And he sees Larry Fitzgerald on a seam route and hits him perfectly in stride. And by the way, Larry Fitzgerald's a good Christian. And in fact, went to Pitt, and he outran Troy Polamalu, who was the former defensive player of the year, to the end zone to score a touchdown with like a minute and a half left, and put them up for the first time in the history of the franchise. They had a shot at a championship. That's worthy, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to define a worthy event, isn't that worthy of praise? Anybody praising it? Because I wasn't. In fact, my brother looked at me and said, I feel sick right now. I think I'm going to throw up. And he sat down to see. He wasn't kidding. And everybody around him, I looked at all the Pittsburgh fans, and there was nobody who thought that play was worthy. You know, there was like 500 fans who thought that play was worthy. And no one else did. Because the reality is, it's not worthy unless our heart's in it. And our heart wasn't in that. So now where do we go? If we don't have any of these reasons to praise God when things are bad, and the Bible says, well, you have to, what do? You just kind of fake it till you make it? I'm just going to keep on, you know, professing with my lips until finally my heart catches up with it? Or at least I'll pretend, I'll play the game, and so anybody watching me won't know that I'm really kind of mad at God right now, and I don't feel like praising him, to be honest with you. And that brings me to this blog post that I read, which kind of got all this thing started. And this blog post is on patheos.com, and it's a meeting place. And this is going to sound bad. I should probably explain. I found this place by random. Please understand. Because it's a meeting place for pastors who've lost their faith. See, now I know. Now, you know, I wasn't searching for that. I just found it. And I was actually looking for Thanksgiving and praise, and I found this site. And I went on there, and I thought, man, this is a depressing site. Because I can't imagine doing that. Because most of these guys are still in the pulpits. You might think, oh, they're like, you know, they're deceiving. They should get out of the pulpit. Okay, but, you know, they have a master's degree in divinity. Not a whole lot you can do with that except be a preacher, right? And they, you know, they have a livelihood and they're trying to make a living. And, you know, you've all been in jobs you hate. Well, they're in a job they hate and they don't see a way out. And that's why this little support groups, like, can all kind of secretly, everybody's anonymous on there. You know, and tells you, I'm Reverend so-and-so. And they're all being quiet about it. But they gather up and they talk about how do you do this when you no longer believe this. And that shouldn't shock you, by the way. When Jesus came, there was a lot of pastors, preachers who lost the faith. They're called Pharisees and Sadducees. They're all through the Bible. It shouldn't you know, shock you that someone with great education in the Bible loses their faith, because education's not what keeps us going. Anyway, so I'm going to give you a quote that they reprinted an article from this guy. His name is John Mulholland. I'm going to show this quote that he said, because this was amazing to me. I can kind of sort of see losing your faith, but man, I couldn't see it the way he lost his. Watch this. I probably sung the song 100 times, swaying to its gentle melodies with arms uplifted and eyes closed. By the way, he was a Methodist preacher, so wow. Hats off to his church, because I never knew a Methodist church had praise service like this, right? It was one of those choruses evangelical Christians love to sing, a few words repeated over and over again. Boy, I've been in those, right? I was startled when my inner voice said, that can't be true. Now, what he's talking about is the song said, you alone are worthy of praise. That was the lyric. Some of us have sung that song. You know that song. And when he saw that on the screen and he sung it, he stopped and said, that can't be true. I opened my eyes, I looked over at my wife, and I said it out loud, that can't be true. Later, as we drove home, I explained God couldn't be the only one worthy of praise. It suddenly made no sense to me. Every human life has worth. Nearly everyone did something worthy of praise. Why did we have to lift up God at our expense? Why did God's majesty require our abasement? Why did God need to be constantly and repeatedly praised? Was God insecure? Though I didn't realize it at the time, my theology was shifting, and my belief in God was beginning to crumble. He went on to write a book called Leaving Your Religion, and it broadened it so he could help everybody leave their religion, because eventually he would at least give him credit. He resigned his position, and he left the church. And he no longer believes. In the middle of a praise song, he lost his faith. Like, wow. That to me was really, really astonishing. Of all the places to lose it, there's places, you know, where your faith is challenged. You know, the hospital is a good place to have your faith challenged. There's a lot of times I've been with you guys and I feel my faith challenged, but not in the middle of a praise song. I just have never had that happen. But look, unless your heart is turned to God, none of this makes sense. You know, watching God and say you should praise him is like saying, well, you should really praise Larry Fitzgerald's touchdown against the Steelers. Your heart's not in it. Your heart's just not in it. And if your heart's not in it, then nothing of this is going to make sense. None of it. There's no way you're going to ever make sense of any of this. And that's where he was. His head was in it. His head was in the game. But his heart wasn't. And Jesus tells us that when he comes here. He kind of warns us about all this. He says this about the people he's walking around talking to. A lot of them, you know, heads of churches. He says, look, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he said, this is the problem. Their hearts are gone. They're not honoring me with their heart. Their heart has to be in it. And he's always talking about that. If you notice that about Jesus, he's always saying, your heart, your heart, your heart. Your heart has to be set right. And when your heart's set right, all of a sudden everything makes sense to you. And if your heart's not set right, none of it's making sense to you. So if you're sitting there thinking, man, this whole thing is just really hard for me. I can't pray. I can't read my Bible. I can't sing songs. The question's not what's wrong with God. The question is, what happened to my heart? Where's my heart? Because if my heart is on God, this should all be easy. And we didn't have any problem, by the way, any of the 30,000 of my friends and I cheering when Santonio Holmes caught his touchdown. Oh, we were there. Right? We had no problem cheering that. Every one of us couldn't stop. I was hoarse from cheering it because my heart was in that one, but my heart wasn't in the other one. Where your heart is will determine it. And Jesus says this too. He says, look, it goes back to trees and fruit, he says. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. A good tree is going to produce good fruit, but watch where it comes from. If you're evil, you can't speak anything that's good. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. That's just simply how it is, he says. I said this before. If you have a bucket full of acid and you kick it, acid comes out. Don't blame the kick. The kick didn't put the acid in there. If our heart is not turned to God, then none of this makes sense. Because if our heart is turned to God, we realize that everything he was saying doesn't even make sense. Now, I believe, by the way, he heard an inner voice. I do. Of course, it wasn't God speaking to him because he'd already walked away from that. But I believe there is an inner voice, and Paul would call that your inner man. And it shouldn't surprise you if you hear an inner voice saying, well, don't just praise God. You know, you do worthy things too. Listen, that's the very first thing Satan ever said to any of us. He came to Eve and said, you know what? You should be like God. That's what you should do. You should be like God. And Eve said, yeah, right. I should be like God. It's happened since the beginning of time. Satan has used that. Yeah, you can't just praise God. You know, start pulling some of that praise off for some other people. There's a lot of people who deserve praise. You know, throw it around a little bit. That's the inner voice, all right. It's coming from the inner man. And the problem was his heart wasn't in it. And I know that because if his heart had been in it, he would know we don't praise God for his sake. Listen, God doesn't need you to tell him who he is. He knows who he is. He's been around longer than you've ever been here. He knows exactly who he is. He knows what he can do. He knows what he's capable of. He knows what he's done for you. He doesn't need reminded. I mean, we've got to get out of this idea that God's somehow some insecure monarch who needs people to praise him so he feels better about himself. That's just not true. Here's the thing. If your heart's set right, you know two things, at least. One is God is good. And the other thing is he loves you. Well, if God is good and God loves me, then how in the world can this be going off the rails like that? There must be something else to this. If God is good and he loves me and he's telling me, praise me in all things, there must be a reason, right? I mean, parents, you know, you tell your kids sometimes something that they don't want to listen to, but you know things they don't know. You understand why they shouldn't touch that stove because it's still hot even though there's no fire there anymore. You understand those things. The kid doesn't. He says, don't touch it, right? Don't play near the road. We know things that the kids don't know. Hey, don't mess around on Facebook with adults. You know, there are certain things that we know as parents that we can't even necessarily communicate to our children. But if the children trust us and they know we love them, they listen to us. The problem is when they don't. And this is God. So when God's saying, hey, you need to praise me in all things, there's a reason for it. It's not because he needs to hear it. It's because we need to do it. And Jesus gives us a really cool glimpse of this when he was here. And let me set the scene here. What's happened is Jesus has been a really, you know, bad guy because he's been doing good things. And when I say bad, it's like because the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate that. So Jesus has been there, you know, casting demons out and healing people and doing all these disruptive things. And they didn't like that. And so they come up to him because the children are running up to him and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna means God save us. God save us. And they're running up to Jesus and saying that. Oh, man, this just made them ready to burst. You know, they go running up to him. They were indignant. They said, look, do you hear what these children are saying? And they're blaspheming. You've got to shut them up. We're not going to do it because then we'll look like the bad guys. You need to tell them that's inappropriate. And Jesus says this. Yes, I've heard them. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? And you get this picture, they kind of look at each other, befuddled, like, no, they've never read that. Where, you know, but they know it sounds like scripture. And so then Jesus walks away. And this is what he does. He actually goes to a different city. And Jesus, like, zaps them. He does this all the time. He, like, zap them and leave. And they're like, man, what's that? What's that? And I'm like, what is that? Well, in my Bible, whenever you come across somebody quoting a scripture, they put it in capital letters. So you know that's a scripture quote. I said, oh, that's a scripture quote. So I Googled it. Where is Jesus quoting here? Well, he's quoting his ancestor, David. It comes from Psalms. It comes from Psalm 8, to be specific. And here's something that was really astonishing to me, and it actually challenged my faith for a moment. Because this, by the way, happened before we even opened Spirit Chapel. I'm sitting there in my morning devotions, and I read that. Oh, that's cool. I wonder where that's from. And then I go over to Psalm 8, verse 2, and I read this. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. I thought, whoa, Jesus got the quote wrong. How can that be? Jesus doesn't get quotes of the Bible wrong. He misquoted the Bible. And it actually was this moment like, oh, I hate when this happens, you know. But I've learned that when those things happen, it's not a, oh, it's God has put something here. And he's trying to draw our attention to it. Because Jesus can't misquote the Bible. He wrote the Bible. You know, the Word become flesh and live among us. The Word, that's Jesus. He is the Word. He wrote the Bible. He can't misquote it. And I remember I'm sitting there and I'm flipping between the two passages in my Bible and I'm looking at it, trying to figure out, like, okay, what am I missing? What am I missing? What am I missing? You know, like, it's like a cartoon is going to flip for me or something. And finally, I put down my Bible and I start praying. I said, God, I need to know who's wrong. Is David wrong or is Jesus wrong? And God says, neither one. You're wrong. And that's when he brought back to mind how hard it is to translate language. And I have this in my house. You know, we speak, In my house, there were three languages spoken. Not we. It used to be four, but Ninja's not here anymore, so German's no longer spoken. But it used to be, you know, used to be four. Now it's three. Russian, Ukrainian, and English, right? I speak one of those. And I remember the very first week or so that Victoria was here, and I don't usually talk about this, but that's a very hard thing. You know, just talk about jumping before you look. I mean, she comes over to America, really didn't have any idea what to expect. You know, I try to tell her in letters what to expect, but you can't. You know, you just can't prepare yourself for it. And she gets over here, she doesn't know a soul. She barely speaks the language. And everything's different for her. And so kind of midway through the week, she decides she wants to do something normal. Just something normal for a change, because everything's different. Let me do something normal. Let's go shopping. I'm going to cook something. So she writes her little list down in Russian, you know, on a piece of paper, and we go to the store. Now, in Ukraine, when you go to a store to buy food, they treat the food like, you know, they treat jewelry in this country. there's this austere, you know, short woman, and she's looking at you like you killed her cat, and she's staring at you, and you walk in, and everything's behind her, and there's this like glass counter in front of her, right? Just like a jewelry store, and you ask for food and point to it. God forbid you touch it, because I did that. I picked up a Coke. I thought she was going to strangle me. You know, Igor was coming out of the back any minute because I touched that Coke. And, you know, oh, okay, I'm sorry. And so she picks up, puts it down, looks at me, you know. And so you weren't allowed to touch things. So that's her, you know, basis of this whole thing. And we go to this grocery store in Texas called Tom Thumb. And I mean, and when they say everything's bigger in Texas, man, these huge stores. And, you know, we go into Tom Thumb, and, like, they got rows and rows of food, and the rows are so wide you could drive a pickup truck down, you know, and these things are huge, it's well lit. And she walks in there, and part of her is like, wow, look at all this food, but part of her is, man, how am I going to find anything? You know, where you would think it'd just be delight, it was actually nervous, because here's yet another thing that's different. She can't even buy food normally. So I'm helping her, and we're going around, you know, buying the food, and we get to the last thing on the list, and it's cutlets. I need to get some cutlets. And I thought, well, I don't know what a cutlet is. And what's a cutlet? You know, I've never heard that. I think it's lamb. I'm pretty sure lamb cutlet, I think. So I take her over to the lamb section. You know, I say, here you go, you know. And she looks at it, and that's not a cutlet. And she just started crying, you know, because it was just too much. It's like all of a sudden, a very simple thing. I just want to buy cutlets. And it actually was a translation problem in her dictionary, because she was going by, you know, English-Russian dictionaries. It's a translation problem, because cutlet isn't a meat. It's a way it's prepared. And so neither of us knew that. But I had her in the meat section. I was close, but I was still so far away that she was just depressed by it. This happens in our house all the time. To this day, she'll come in and say, hey, what's the word for, and she'll like give me a paragraph, right? I'll say, oh, I think that's, and I'll tell her. She goes, no, that's not right. And now I'm getting frustrated. I'm pretty sure it is, honey. I know English. No, no, and then she'll tell me more, you know. Oh, okay, you mean this. No, that's not right. You know, like, oh, you know, now I'm angry. It's just, and then she'll give me some more, and I'll go, well, oh, maybe you mean this. Yes, that's it. You know, but it takes a while sometimes, you know, a lot of paragraphs of explanation. And this is going from Russian to English. Human language to human language. Can you imagine how hard it is to write down the language of God? Can you imagine David in a moment when he was writing that psalm, when he's trying to express what the Spirit is showing him? It's not easy. And it's not going to be summed up in one word. Now, here's David. He comes in, and one thing we know about David that makes him very unique in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit was with him all the time. The Spirit descended upon him and stayed. So here he is. He's just won this great victory. And he's getting ready to write a psalm to lead the people into the temple to praise God. And he's just caught up in all this, and he's writing, you know, kind of in a fury, and he's writing all this down. And he says, oh, yeah, because the purity, like the baby. This is like the image he has, how pure babies are, you know, because they don't know how to deceive yet. Babies are pure, you know. They're hungry, they're happy, whatever. You see a baby, you know what it is. And so the purity of that all, he says, that's where God brought our strength from to overcome the battle. This word here that he used, ordained strength, means to establish, to appoint, or to lay a foundation for. He's saying it was the purity of what the babies and children were saying, you know, this pure, pure thing, this faith that we had in God that came forth. And from that, he set this framework for our strength, and our strength prevailed against the enemy. And that's what he sees. And Jesus comes along and says, but that's not all. That's not all. And so he looks at this You know, this phrase that David got, he got part of it right, but there's a nuance to this word, this holy word, that David missed. And so Jesus gives us another layer here to help us see even more. And what he's actually telling us, this is really, really important, strength is established through praise. See, Jesus takes what David wrote and adds another layer to that. Says, yes, it was the purity, just like pure coming out of the children, but it was praise that established the strength. And so if you see that, you see what Jesus is telling us there. You know, he could have quoted any scripture, by the way, to get his point across. He picked this one because he wanted to give us one more layer on this word, one more nuance to help us with our translation. It's not just praise. It's not just strength. Praise establishes strength. And then you start looking at the other things David wrote, and some of it makes sense. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now, we just last week talked about Esther and how Esther had to go before the king of Persia and how because she wasn't called, you remember, if she came in and he decided not to offer her the golden scepter, she'd be killed on the spot. That's a human king. Now, imagine what it's like to enter the high king of heaven's courtroom. And by the way, you weren't bidden. He didn't send for you. You're just going, do you realize you do that every time you pray to God? You are literally walking into the courtroom of the high king of heaven. If an earthly king like Xerxes has that kind of respect from his people, why do we give God no respect at all? We just waltz right in. Hey, God, I got a list of things I need for you to do for me today. Get on that, please. Let me know. Hallelujah. I'm out. Right? That's basically our prayers. We have this list. We call them petition prayers, but it's a to-do list for God. I got the to-do list for you, God. I need you to take care of this for me. Thanks. If you take care of that, I'll give you 10% of anything I make, and I'll praise you. Deal. Okay, I got to go. Car's running. And this is how we go in there. And God says, no, that's not how you come in there. Now, you remember we talked again about in Persia, they had these multiple gates. You had the city gate, then you had the gates by the, you had the gate near the outer wall of the castle, and then you had the inner gate when it went onto his courtroom. That's what God's describing here. He says, you want to come in through that first gate? Here's how you do it, with thanksgiving. You want to go through the second one? Here's how you do it, with praise. You want to talk to the high king of heaven? Here's how you do it, with thanksgiving and praise. How are we doing with that? Are you walking in God's throne room unbidden with thanksgiving and praise or to-do list because you're angry with him? And then later, David says this. He says, you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of your people. Now, this word for enthroned means to dwell, to sit down, or to inhabit. This is sometimes translated, God inhabits the praise of his people. Here's what the Bible's telling us in this very nice little picture about praise. You want God in your life? Here's how you get him in your life, through praise. Because when we start praising him, he comes in and establishes his throne room right with you. See, you can't get to heaven. Heaven comes to you. Heaven on earth. God comes down and establishes his throne room in front of you. And you are in his presence. Because you came into his presence with thanksgiving and praise. Do you want the power of God in your life? Here's how you get there. Now, between David and Jesus, they lay this all out for us. Now, we see this in practice in the book of Acts. We actually see this exact thing happen. It's really cool. In Acts 16, this is really kind of a funny story. It starts funny, kind of ends tragic, but it starts with Paul and Silas, and they're walking around, and there's this slave girl who has a spirit of divination. That's actually a demon. She's actually demonically possessed. But this demon can see things in the spirit world, and she just spouts them out. You know, she can't help herself. She's actually demonic possessed. And her masters, the people who own her, use this. People pay them money so that, you know, she can tell them about things. You know, oh, that ring has an evil spirit on her. You know, that was, you know, sold to you by murderer or something. And the people come up, and they because it was well known that she had the ability to sense spirits and talk about them. And so they were selling off her services, but she was possessed. And so she sees, this is great, Paul and Silas walk by and like, whoa, like there's a greater spirit there than I've ever seen before. And she starts following them around like a puppy dog. Because, you know, she's got something in her just gets gravitated towards spiritual forces. And Paul and Silas are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so she starts following them around. And she starts crying out, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God." You know, she's saying the right thing, but she keeps interrupting their services. You know, every time Paul's trying to preach, she gets talking about how they're bond servants of the High. He's like, "You know, I need you to be quiet." She continues doing this, and Paul gets greatly annoyed. And I love this. He turns and says to the Spirit, "Come out of her." And the Spirit goes. So he actually, you know, saves her from the demonic possession, and then they lead her, and she becomes a believer, right? So this is like, just, it's funny that Paul didn't do it the first time he saw her. Wait till she annoyed him. Then he said, "Okay, you come out right now. I'm done with you." And then he went back to his sermon, thinking nothing of it. The problem was the people who owned her just lost a moneymaker. They didn't like that one little bit. "I can't sell this person now. They're a Christian. I can't. No one's going to come to hear him now." And so they went to the authorities and said, "Well, we've got a problem here. They're messing with our commerce." And so the magistrates order them to be beaten with rods. They pull them in, and they said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to beat you." But that wasn't the end of it. And the Bible says they beat them very badly. In fact, one translation said with many blows. They didn't even count them so many. So when they were done, they were bloody and bruised. And then they threw them into prison. Why? Because they were standing trial the next day. They're going to stand before a magistrate and give account for their actions. But they're going to do it after a night of no sleep, because they were beat bloody. And they're going to walk in there, tired, bloody, battered. And by the way, if you don't answer the questions right, you're dead. We're going to take you out and kill you. And so they tell the guard, "You need to guard them securely." So they actually put them in chains and stocks to make sure they won't get out. Man, that's a bad thing. Paul didn't do anything wrong. He did something great. You know, it was a great miracle there. He didn't do anything wrong. So he got beaten within an inch of his life, thrown in prison. And tomorrow he has to testify to save his life. Man, this isn't good. This looks awful. You know what they do next? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, when I first read this, you know, all my life, I thought, man, hats off to you, Paul. Because I don't think I'd be sitting there, singing hymns to God. If I had any strength at all, I'd be complaining to God. Because this isn't right. This isn't fair. How in the world did Paul somehow find the faith to sing hymns? I'll tell you how. Because he and Silas looked at each other and said, "We need God. We need God's power here, like right now. Because I physically can't do this. I am beyond my physical limitations. What I need right now is a throne room of God to be established right here, because I cannot do this alone." And so they started singing, because they knew that God inhabits the praise of his people. Now watch what happens next. This is great. Suddenly there comes a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. You know why? Because when the High King of Heaven arrives and he establishes his throne, that will shake the foundations of the prison that's holding you in bondage. So he says, I am stuck in this prison and I can't get out. But when God comes in and establishes his foundation, all other foundations fall away. And he says, I need God. That's why they were praising. Because exactly what David and Jesus were talking about, praise brings strength. When God enters the situation, he brings everything in his office with him. His majesty, his power, his glory, and his love for you. It all comes with him. You want it in your life? You need to praise him. And I don't know who John Mulholland is. I never met the man. But if he wants to know, why do we give this kind of praise to God? And you can't. It's not like you can't ever tell your kid they do something good. That's not what that song means. It means this praise belongs to God. The praise of God belongs to God. And do you know why? Because only the High King of Heaven can bring his power. Only the High King of Heaven. Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. The smartest human being that you know cannot bring power with them. Only God. Only the High King of Heaven can bring the strength to overcome. Now here's a little epilogue of the story and we'll finish. This little tale that happens in this prison actually becomes a famous place. Because what happens next is the prisoners like leave, but Paul and Silas stay. You know, and so the prison guard who locked them up and went home with his family heard the tremendous, you know, clatter of the earthquake hitting. He runs in. He saw the doors all flung open. He thought, "I'm done." He actually takes out his sword to fall on it because he says, they're going to kill me anyway. I'll save my family the problem of seeing me killed in front of them. I'm going to kill myself. So he takes out his sword, and Paul calls out in the darkness, don't do that. We're still here. And he goes in and he says, why are you still here? And Paul's like, where else would I be? God's here. Why would I leave now? You know, the Holy Spirit just arrived. Why would I leave now? I'm good. I'm looking forward to testifying tomorrow. I'm good. I have God's power with me. And this guy is so impressed by that, he gives his heart to the Lord that day. And then he goes and he gets his family and brings them back to talk to Paul. And they all talk to Paul. They all give their hearts to the Lord. And they start a church. And the name of this city that this happens in is called Philippi. And we know about this place because Paul writes letters to the Philippians. And that's them. They started this church. This jailer and his family started this church. And later, when he's trying to beseech them to stay on path, he says this. He says, finally, brethren, he's writing to the jailer here. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, if there is any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice them, and the God of peace will go with you. In other words, when things get bad, here's what you do. You praise God. You remember how you saw me do that, he's saying? You remember how you saw me do that? Yeah, you need to do that too. And when you do that, the God of peace will come with you. See, in all things, we need to praise God. He's right. Not for his sake. For our sake. And the God of heaven, the high King of heaven, will establish his throne right where you are. And he will bring all of his power and glory and majesty and love for you with him. And that's why we are to praise God in all things. Would you all please pray with me?